We're going to go to Romans chapter 5, the last two verses. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the most aggravating things in life I have to face, small soap. I hit number 11. Now hit number 11 and enter. Ah, yes. Safeguard was my favorite soap. And early on in our marriage, I used to buy Safeguard all the time. And I was trying to figure out why in the world it was always small. I thought it was because we had teenagers in the house. Well, then the teenagers grew up and left. And then I noticed the Safeguard was still really small all the time. So I asked Charlotte, how much soap are you using? And she reminded me, I don't use your Safeguard because she used goat's milk soap for the complexion and all that stuff. So I thought, okay, now what is the story here? And Safeguard knew they had a problem because their soap didn't last. So what are they going to do with that? Well, they decided to hit it proactively, and you'll see here on your advertisements on TV, it's always said that Safeguard is so popular, it's always the smallest soap in the house. That wasn't it. I watched that, and I thought for a while it was because I was putting in those solid bottom dishes when it was still wet and it would dissolve. But then I switched to one of those wire things to where it would dry out, but it still was dissolving in midair. So I thought something's wrong here. Anyway, they were very clever in how they depicted that. If it's not lasting for you, it's because everybody in the house is using it so much, it's just getting small. So I switched to Lifebuoy. But you can see here that federal law requires that ads be as reliable as can be and as accurate and not misleading. Now, that doesn't always help. We allow for a certain amount of puffery. That's what we call it in real estate. Because you know that ads can't really be trusted to be accurate. How many of you believe that Meow Cat Mix sells so much because it's the only brand that cats ask for by name? And then they put that cat there, like he's begging meow, and the final one just... And I noticed this. Notice carefully how they word things. I don't think it's dentine. I forgot what kind of gum it is. But the advertisement on TV will say, this particular gum is recommended by 5 out of 6 dentists for their patients who use gum. Now, did you see that little qualification? If you would check with these dentists, not a single one recommended any kind of gum. But whoever has taken the survey says, well, yeah, I know that, but what if they were to choose gum? Which one do you think would be good for them? And the dentist said, well, I still don't recommend the stuff, but the least dangerous one, that's called dentine. And that's what they were promoting. But did you ever notice that little disclaimer? Recommended by 5 out of 6 dentists for their patients who use gum, because they pressured them into committing themselves to something that they did not recommend. But you never know that by the ads. So as you and I look at this whole thing of what is the truth, well, the fact of the matter is, you just take whatever you hear with a grain of salt when it comes to advertising. You probably have been victimized by all the ads out there that told you what was the best vehicle, what was the best refrigerator, whatever, and you buy it, and then you find out it's not all it's cracked up to be. So when we come to the Scriptures, there are a lot of people out there who will give you different messages. And sometimes his messages are true, but sometimes his messages are really a distortion of what God has to say. For instance, in the days of Paul, he said the law entered that the offense might abound. He deals with this in Romans 7 and other places, because when you know the law, you're much more aware of your accountability to it. So he simply said, where this sin abounded, grace abounded much more. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, there were people in Paul's day, and I could name a lot of different groups at the time, but you're not interested and I'm not either, who would simply say, Christ paid for all the sins, so it doesn't really matter what you do. And Paul says, no, that is a fundamental misunderstanding of what grace is all about. Because God is very concerned, Galatians chapter 1, that Christ died upon the cross to deliver us from this present evil world. So if you and I do anything to minimize sin, especially if it's under the excuse that God's grace may be all the more evidenced by covering sins that we have committed or will commit, that misrepresents the truth. So when you look at some churches today, I'm not going to name any of them, but there's what I call cheap grace. So if you want very little accountability, all you got to do is walk into that particular church, and they will emphasize how, hey, do whatever you want, because Christ covered your sins on the cross. Now, what does the Bible actually teach? Well, as you and I look at it, there are two things here I'm going to put up that we had before, but just to emphasize something. Darrell alluded to this in class this morning in the Gospel of John. The Pharisee is over here. It doesn't have to be a Pharisee, by the way. It can be people who are just tangled up in legalism and expectations because they've been told what you do is so important to get the approval of God. And people work and work and work like a ferret or a hamster in a cage, just running with all the energy they've got in order to earn God's approval. So that's over on this side here with legalism. On the other hand, there are other people out there who emphasize the liberty they have in Christ. In other words, quite often that's an excuse for just doing anything I want, and there's no real accountability. Well, this is wrong. This is wrong. But the balance is right between the two extremes. Has Christ paid for our sins? Yep. Is there any accountability on the part of believers for the way we live and act? Yes, that's there too. And you say, how can you reconcile the two? Well, as we get into it, and don't try to read this now, we went into some detail later. All I want to do is put this up here and simply indicate that the grace that God gives is based upon his purposes and his favor. So there are a lot of things that God does for people that does not necessarily depend upon what they're doing. The whole thing here in creation, it rains on the just and unjust. Providential provision is something we don't really deserve. But at the same time, God says, even though there's no condition, there are other places that would indicate, yeah, things can be changed by people who pray. Down here, what about the unbeliever in danger of judgment? The condition there is having faith and accepting Christ's work on the cross. And then God's favor is seen in salvation and forgiveness. Now, right here in the middle, when it comes to a believer, We don't have to go into any detail here at all. That's not my purpose. But it's true that if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God gives him wisdom. What about weakness? Hebrews 4. I can come before the throne of grace and find not only grace, grace to help in time of need. Well, what about danger and fear? Sure, plenty of time. Hezekiah spread out that scroll from Sennacherib and appealed to God and said, looks like this king is threatening to demolish the city of Jerusalem, but it was Hezekiah's way of saying, Lord, I appeal to you because you're a higher authority. So all the way down through here, generally speaking, God's favor is such that he will give good things to those who walk uprightly. Now, you'll find a lot of times in the scriptures that God does things without us asking. My guess is, quite often God does that in the life of someone who is trying to honor him. But God can do it anytime he wants to. He can distribute any of his favor, any of his grace, for his own purposes. But it's interesting in the scriptures, quite often, he will simply say, I will do that for those who pray. Now, when you come down here, here's an area that we don't deal with very much in the life of the believer. What about sin? Well, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, as we get into this, we need to understand some things that are extremely important. When Christ died upon the cross, it was at the end of the period of time from creation until the time of the cross. And you can see there, I put these little figures there, and those little asterisk type things, they're just sins that they've committed, individual acts of sin. Well, what happened in the Old Testament? Well, we're not going to deal here with those who were unbelievers. We know pretty much what happened there. But what about those who in faith met God's condition of offering the required sacrifices? Well, I put an umbrella here and a picture of the blood on the threshold and the lamb because in the Old Testament, sins were covered. That's why where you get Yom Kippur. The day of covering, the word kafar. It's the same word that's used of Noah pitching tar on the outside of the ark. It covered it to protect it. So in the Old Testament, their sins were covered but not removed. So when Christ died upon the cross, he accomplished a perfect sacrifice, and established a new covenant. When he did that, he secured all of the forgiveness for every sin committed for all times. In other words, it was put in a reservoir here, so forgiveness is available. Well, who gets forgiveness? Well, we obviously know that if a person expresses faith in Christ, his sins are forgiven. Now, I'm going to come back to the believer in just a minute. But when he died on the cross and uttered the word tetelestai, it is finished. There's something he meant by that. And the first thing is that this forgiveness that he had purchased with his blood on the cross was applied to all the Old Testament saints whose sins had only been covered. That's why Romans 3:25 said that this is the way God's justice was demonstrated in dealing with sins that had been previously committed. And Hebrews chapter 10 indicates it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So it waited for the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross to remove completely the sin. The word for forgive, aphiemi, is to dismiss or to remove completely. Now, I don't want to go into any great detail on this, but some people, wrong interpretation of Ephesians 3 or 4, will indicate when he led captivity captive that that's where he took all the people from Abraham's bosom. You have to relate to that to early church tradition. But the general teaching is, in the Old Testament, because their sins had not been removed, they were taken to Abraham's bosom as a, call it a holding area. And then when his work on the Christ of the cross was accomplished, Christ moved all of those believers to the heavenly realm. You can't prove that from the scriptures, but that's generally the assumption that's made. But when he died on the cross, that was God's authorization to remove all the sins of the Old Testament that had only been covered up until that point. Now, this is a, I love these dams, sluice gates. I had a number of pictures, but I just want to use this for a reason. What God did is he established a great reservoir of forgiveness. As needed, individuals could call to the operator of the dam in this instance and say, and California would love to do this at times, let some more water down here because we need it for irrigation. They can do that. They can open as many sluice gates as they want. Well, in the same way, in God's divine forgiveness, he has all of that already provided and waiting to be applied. So, as you and I look at the daily walk here after the cross, I made him a different color because this is a picture of an unbeliever. All of us, Paul says, and such were some of you, all of us before we were believers were guilty of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. At the time that we accepted Christ, by faith, God's forgiveness was applied so that all of our sins were removed. Now, I want to make sure I express this in a way that you don't misunderstand. A distortion of grace goes like this. When I was converted, all of my sins, past, present, and future, were paid for. That's true. But the distortion part comes from those who say, all of my sins, past, present, and for forgiveness, was applied to all of my sins that I had committed and would commit in the future. That is a distortion. Here is exactly how that works. As an unbeliever, I move now into the family of God. Okay, now I'm perfect, right? Anybody here who's perfect? Well, no, it doesn't take us long to realize we will be guilty of some things here and there that the Bible calls sin. All right, let me ask you. What does the Bible say is the proper way for believers to deal with sin? Sure. We quoted 1 John 1:9. Now let me ask you a question. If when I was converted, God says, okay, all your, well, from where you are, all of your past sins behind you have been removed, and here's a carte blanche card that all the sins you will commit have already been removed. It doesn't say that. They have all been paid for, but God applies it in real time as human beings live and are born. For instance, when he died 2,000 years ago, he did that with the full awareness of who would believe and not believe. It's called foreseen faith. So he knows that, I don't really know the time, exact time of my conversion. Let's say he knows you're going to become a Christian at age 34. So Are you saved from the time of your birth until you're 34? Because God knows that he's going to extend forgiveness and grace to you. Are you saved before your time of conversion? No. No. So, in real time, God says all this forgiveness is available, but there are certain conditions you need to meet in order to have forgiveness for your sins up to that point. Well, what about sins after that? Well, they're simply going to be dealt with as we meet God's condition. They're still sins. I, at no point as a believer, can say, hey, he's already paid for that, so why should I be too concerned about it? No, it makes a big difference. It really does. So as a believer here, 1 John 1:9 says, I confess it and have cleansing and forgiveness. Now, wait a minute. If my sins were already removed at my time of conversion, why am I having to deal with sins now by confession, especially if forgiveness is mentioned? Because even though all of the sins of the world and the forgiveness necessary to remove them was already purchased on the cross, it is only applied in real time as we need it. Now, for instance, you hear about a pardon that has been signed by the president. Most of us would have the idea that, I'm thinking back now with Andy Jackson and George Wilson and some of the examples there. A pardon was issued by Andy Jackson. They took it to George Wilson, and he said, I don't need your pardon. I don't want it. Now, we get the idea that once a governor signs a pardon, they just call up the warden and say, hey, let Andy Knighting go free. He's got a pardon. No, no. It's a legal instrument. There are certain things that you have to go through. You have to present it to the person. They have to indicate whether they're willing to accept it or not. It's not automatically applied. And let me give you one example why it isn't. What if you were convicted of a sin, that's a crime, and you have a long prison sentence, and you know you're innocent? It can happen. And you know the deck is stacked against you. You're probably never going to get a fair trial. Nobody's looking for the evidence that much. So here you get word from the president or a governor, they're going to sign a pardon for you. But the catch is, in order to receive the pardon, it automatically indicates an admission of guilt on your part. You don't need a pardon if you're not guilty. Now, that would be a tough thing to do, wouldn't it? Because you know you're never going to get out of prison unless you accept the pardon. And yet the pardon is simply a confession on your part that you were guilty to start with. The point is, though, the pardon is taken to the individual, and they're asked, do you want the pardon or not? Well, a guilty person, sure. I'll take it every time. Then once that person accepts it, the pardon takes effect, and they can walk out of the prison. Now, in God's judicial system, much the same happens. Really, in effect, God has written a pardon out and made it available to every single person who's ever lived. But it's not automatically applied unless that person accepts it. Now, this, I think, is the same way. And I tell you, I've wrestled with this. The more I study it, I wonder, and again, this is brought out by hypergrace people. Bob can bring you up to date on some things he's run into, maybe Daryl as well, of people who have the view that I can do whatever I want because my sins have already received forgiveness. That's where the misrepresentation comes. My sins were already paid for. Forgiveness is already available. It's offered to me, but there are some conditions that I need to meet for that to be applied. So here I go along again. And then, of course, sure, every day I have to fight the continuing battle. What about if I fail again? Well, the same thing is true. I have to confess, agree with God, and then I can have cleansing and forgiveness. Now, at no point can ever say, well, my sins after conversion haven't been paid for. I can't say that. They have all been paid for, but forgiveness has not yet been applied until I meet God's condition. Now, it's kind of a tricky thing because we've bought into some of the definitions out there. Bottom line is, I'm concerned that we take a very light view of the seriousness of sin. Now, I think we all understand we need to just magnify the grace of God and understand that the grace of God makes it possible for us to have victory, to live the kind of life that brings fulfillment to us and brings honor and glory to Him. That's why whenever there's something in my life that God says is sin, I simply say, yes, Lord, yes, it's sin. And I don't say to Him, but it doesn't matter because you've already paid for that on the cross. No. No, that's just the wrong use of grace. And sometimes what they say is technically the truth, but they're using it for a whole long wrong purpose to bring about an excuse for themselves and their sin. So as I thought this through, I thought, now, how can I reconcile that? Because it is clearly the case in the New Testament that believers are called upon to be accountable for sins that they commit. Well, didn't Christ die for them on the cross? Yes, He did. Does that mean forgiveness has yet been applied? Not until I meet God's condition. Well, wait a minute. What about this whole thing here? What about the believer who hasn't confessed? And let me bring this into the situation. There are two kinds of righteousness mentioned in the Bible. There is a judicial righteousness up here in which God has taken the righteousness of Christ and He's already imputed to our account. That establishes the redemption that is guaranteed to believers. No problem with that at all. But that's in the judicial courtroom of God. Now, once we walk out of the courtroom with the pardon, does that mean we're going to do exactly what is honorable? Well, He calls upon us to walk worthy of the calling that we have. This is what we call practical righteousness or imparted righteousness. People call it sanctification. So in my life, I can walk by the Spirit and manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Sadly, if I get off track, I could step down here and walk in a way that's reprehensible to the Lord. Paul calls that walking as if you were still in the flesh. The works of the flesh are these. Is it possible for a Christian to do most any of those things that the world does? Boy, we know only too quickly that that is the case. You take a man like David, a man after God's own heart, reprehensible sin he committed. And when Nathan the prophet confronted him, he said, what you've done has given the enemies of the Lord an occasion of blaspheme. In a way, we need to understand the purpose of God's grace is to liberate us from that way of life. God has something better in store for us. What I'm concerned about, though, is in recent times, people have taken such a casual view of sin that they really don't fully understand what God wants to accomplish in their life. So wherever you go in the New Testament, there are appeals to us not to engage in just about every kind of sin that's mentioned, but to walk in the Spirit so we can have victory over that. So if I'm down here walking according to the flesh, God's going to discipline me. What about up here? Well, what about this walking by the Spirit and all of that? Does that guarantee I'm going to keep my salvation? No. This has already been taken care of up here. But if I'm walking in a way that's honoring to Him, then that leads to a path of reward and favor in God's sight. But sadly, we can choose one or the other. As a matter of fact, that leads us to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I don't know. I was always taught in college. Daryl probably was. Bob was. Anybody else go to a Bible college? Anyway, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, all of those have to do with the judgment seat of Christ. Now, here's what is normally presented. Our sins have been covered by Christ's death on the cross, so sins don't have anything to do with the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I can't quarrel with that because technically that may be true. We will never be put on trial again for sins we commit in order to determine our eternal destiny. That's already been settled. But to say that sins are not part of the judgment seat of Christ, look at those references. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Why does Paul say that in that context? He said, quit judging one another. Each one of us is going to have accountability at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, wait a minute. If all my sins have been removed, why is there accountability? Well, the general view is reward and faithfulness. No problem, yeah. Talks here, the day will declare it. Talks about each person's work would be tested by the fire. If it's good materials, it will withstand the fire. If it's worthless materials, it's going to be burned up. And yet he himself will be saved, yet so by fire. Well, we assume that's the judgment of Christ. I wouldn't quarrel with that. 2 Corinthians, again, we must all appear before the judgment of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad. Now, the general teaching is, and I would not disagree with this, is that at the judgment seat of Christ, we're only tested on the basis of our faithfulness and service. They want to make sure that we don't even come close to sins being brought into the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, now why is that misleading? Simply because if you and I are barren or unfruitful, or we're not accomplishing what God wants, sin is a part of that. The servants who were evaluated in the parables were called evil and worthless. What about those of us who stand before the Lord to give an account? Is he going to say to us, you know, I can't bring up any of the sins because they were dealt with on the cross? No, he's going to look at me and say, the reason you were not faithful is you're indulging in something that indeed is a sin. You're not bringing that back in, of course, to change a person's destiny. You're simply saying this is something that meant that you were not faithful because you're involved in a lot of things that were taken away. Let me simply ask a question, and your answer is as good as mine. But if we're on trial for our service to the Lord, are there many likelihoods at all that that would not be attributed to something that's sinful? Because what we do that's sinful is definitely going to detract from what God wants. As a matter of fact, notice, whereas the wrong focus, way back in Romans 5 and 6, is that I can define grace in such a way that there's very little accountability anymore for the way I live as a believer. Our right focus needs to be in this direction, and I'm not going to read all of that. Partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now notice what is taking place here. I just set it up as a kind of a formula. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to that self-control. Now, when I look at that, knowledge, yeah, that's understandable. That's not defined in terms of ethical right and wrong. We understand spiritual knowledge. But I want to pull two or three things. Virtue. If I don't add to my faith virtue, what is the opposite of virtue that I probably, most likely am involved in? Or at least I'm deficit in the opposite of virtue. What about godliness? If I'm not adding, through God's Spirit, godliness to my spiritual character, what am I allowing in my life that's the opposite of godliness? In other words, you cannot take your and my faithfulness as a believer as an isolated thing away from whether or not we're faithful in matters that have to deal with sinfulness. All those, of course, are involved in that. So he says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble. And notice here, he wants to make sure we're not barren. But in this whole context, notice this. Whoever lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now, you see the context? 2 Peter 1 is similar to Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Peter adds some more things here. And then he says, if you're not giving attendance to the proper adding to your faith, it means then you've forgotten the danger of sin. You have forgotten that you're purged or cleansed from your old sins. Now, let me, before I say anything in regard to that, and our time is just about up, I want you to understand that all of our sins were paid for at the cross. When I believed, all of the sins I committed in my old life were removed completely, never to be remembered. At that point, God's Spirit came into my life to enable me to have victory over sin. If there is any occasion where I do fall into the trap of sin, I cannot use the excuse, well, Lord, it doesn't matter a whole lot because that was already paid for. Yeah, it was already paid for on the cross, but has it been applied to your life yet? Have you met the condition for continuing cleansing and forgiveness in your spiritual life? Individuals who come through and take such a light view of sin are also taking a light view of grace. So as I look at the great things that God has given for us, I jotted on three things here. Cheap grace is grace that takes a light view of sin and accountability. So if as a believer, you and I think, well, the grace of God means there isn't really accountability. Let me mention three things here. I jotted down. Believers who live carelessly and even sometimes sinfully, they distort the message of God's holiness. Did you ever notice, whether it's fair or not, the parents always are blamed for the behavior of their kids? Did you ever hear people who would simply say, I don't have to respect the God that you're presenting because his kids don't behave themselves? Look at what Christians do. Well, the fact of the matter is, God is not responsible for what his children will do. We're responsible for what we do, but it still reflects adversely on the God that we serve. So if I have a very, very light view of sin, it means then that I am allowing his character to be spoken against by my behavior. Second thing I jotted down, it diminishes the value of Christ's death on the cross. How are things determined to be valuable? Well, for the life of me, I don't know. I don't know who in the world would want to pay $15 million for a Picasso. I don't even like the stuff anyway. But value quite often is established by what people are willing to pay for it. Now, when Christ died upon the cross and he shed his blood to pay for all of our sin, that established the value of that sacrifice. Now, as a believer, if I'm confronted with temptation, and let's face it, we all are, and then I choose to indulge in that sin, I have already diminished the value of Christ's death on the cross because I made a choice that this sin is more important to me than what Christ did for me when he died upon the cross. Now, in a way, that's overstating it. We don't think of it that way. But really, isn't that the way to think of it? That for me to choose what Christ died to liberate me from is to simply say I'm minimizing the death of Christ on the cross. Hebrews chapter 10 makes it clear. If we willfully sin after we receive the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Now, I'm not going to go into the issue, was that believers, professing believers, and all of that. I think the principle is always there. In the Old Testament, sins of ignorance could be dealt with by a sacrifice. But high-handed sins of rebellion, they were capital sins, and they could not be atoned for. And, of course, the individual usually paid for with his life. I'm not saying that that's the thing with Christians today. I'm simply saying that God viewed certain sins as even more serious. The third thing, my choosing to do something which is wrong or sinful, it dismisses the purpose of the indwelling spirit. Now, when you go to Romans 8, it is very clear that the purpose of God's spirit dwelling within, and I had a quotation up there from Peter, we're partakers of the divine nature. Now, that doesn't mean we become gods. It simply says that God's Spirit who dwells within me has made me a partaker of who he is. He's called the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of Romans 8 is to show that he provides leadership and direction and power so that we can be delivered from all of those things. Does that mean I'm always going to be successful? Most likely not. But it does magnify the grace of God, not when we say that was paid for so it doesn't matter. That's not magnifying his grace. But what does magnify the grace of God is when we say, I'm still a human, I'm still fallible, but his grace has made it possible that if I confess that sin, I can have cleansing and forgiveness. Now, in a way, it's kind of a droll message, isn't it? But it should be a victorious message because the grace of God can handle it all. It's not going to necessarily make us perfect in this life, but it simply says, you and I have a problem. We have a Heavenly Father who cares. We have a Heavenly Father who's paid for it all, and all he wants to do is for us to call upon him, meet his conditions, so we have cleansing and forgiveness. Maybe you're not exactly sure how important that message is. But let me assure you, when churches all over the place are capitulating to the philosophy of the world, it means that Christians cannot take a light view of what the Bible says is an important issue. It's not a right that we have to say, well, you know, live and let live, but that's not important. Or, you know, no, we never minimize sin. We never think lightly of things that we've gotten involved in that need to be dealt with by the power and the authority of God's Spirit and Word. Now, my guess is there's not a person here who's perfect. But my assurance is there's not a person here who cannot find in 1 John 1:9 the assurance that he is only too delighted to give cleansing and forgiveness where it's needed and give you a fresh and brand new start. People who in this life, let's face it, we all will probably exit this life with something in our life that, who knows, maybe it's sin. Well, my view is that God applies his forgiveness whenever we meet his conditions in this life, or if there's no further opportunity to make it right. So, if we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, is the Lord going to say, oh, forget it, you know, it's no big deal? No, I think it's Peter and Christ all over again. Peter had done something almost on the scale of Judas in denying Christ, and yet he had a different heart completely. And I think when the Lord met Peter, he just hugged him in his arms, and probably they were able to get right that which was a barrier to their fellowship. When we are before the judgment seat of Christ, maybe there are things that need to be accounted for. Our eternal destiny is guaranteed, but that doesn't mean that some believers, 1 John, might be ashamed at his coming. Is it possible? Yeah, it's possible. Do I want to be one of those? No, I don't. He's got something much, much better for us. And I trust that you will look at 1 John 1:9 in a whole different way and say, Lord, thank you for your great grace that all my sin was paid for on the cross and that you're only too glad to apply that in cleansing and forgiveness. Shall we stand in closing prayer? Father, we thank you for the great gift of Christ upon the cross as he died there for the sins of the world. He is a complete sin payment. Forgiveness is completely made available to all those who call upon him, whether it's the unbeliever who needs his salvation and forgiveness, whether it's the Christian who needs daily cleansing and even forgiveness. Father, we are so thankful that you've made all things available to us that have anything to do with life and godliness, and that as we seek to serve you, despite our failings, you have said of all your believers that we belong to you, that we're accepted in the Beloved. You want the best for us, and you will certainly enable us to do that which we need to walk uprightly. What a privilege it is to represent you in this world. May we do it faithfully. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.